This year, we have been working our way through Psalm 119 together. We've been saying a few verses from that psalm every week, and it's been helping us to prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Now, this part of Psalm 119 that we're going to read today, it starts off very familiar. You probably know already the first verse that we're going to read. But as it goes on, you'll probably notice that it feels a bit strange. It feels like the psalmist is off on an adventure. He's got enemies fighting against him. And he's really taking risks for God. And I think that one of the great benefits of saying this psalm together is that we get to step out of our comfort zone a little bit and take on this mindset of we're actually on an adventure with God. So will you come on this adventure together? We're going to say these words of Psalm 119 together. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked has set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that guides our feet as we walk the path. Lord, we pray that you would give us such a delight in your word and a trust in your word, what you have said to us, that we will step out in faith no matter where you take us. Lord, as we hear your word now, please teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't you get out your Bibles? I'm going to hand over to Janice, who's going to read for us.
Today's Bible reading will be taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in a house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Terrific. Thanks, Janice. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open and turn back to page 1439 to the start of the passage, verse 30 in chapter 9. That would be great. And also please grab the leaflet that you're given as you came in. On the inside is an outline of what I'm going to speak about. Now, I've been told I make my outlines too detailed, so there's more blank space for you to take notes this time. Okay, so there you go. If you can have that open in front of you, that will help you. If you look at the top left of the handout, you'll see there the reminder of our ministry vision this year of every church member wanting to read Mark one-to-one evangelistically. But what I haven't talked about a lot is what happens if people actually do meet Jesus and if they repent and believe the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. What happens next? What difference does it make? And if this is you, if you're here as someone who's still trying to work out who this Jesus is, I'm sure this is the question in your mind. If I were to become a Christian, what am I signing up for? Well, it's an important question, and actually today's passage is going to help us reflect on that and be really clear about what it means to call Jesus King. And so you can see what I'm going to do in this talk. On the left-hand side of the handout, we're going to start with a question to ask of Jesus, what has he come to do? And then on the right-hand side, in three short segments, what it means to serve this King, serve this Messiah. So if you start on the left there, we're at Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Pick it up with me there. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Okay, this section begins with Jesus taking some more time out to instruct his disciples. You can see there, he didn't want anyone to know where they were because he's teaching them. I don't know how you feel about that, but to me at least, the idea of a personalized training session with Jesus, you know, being able to ask the questions you want, hear directly from him, that sounds pretty appealing. And actually, when you think about what we saw last week, remember last week there was that episode with the boy with the impure spirit. The disciples try to cast the spirit out, they can't. Jesus comes along, he does. So the disciples ask Jesus in private, what's going on? Why couldn't we? Why can you do it? So we're back again in private with Jesus. And the topic, it turns out, of this particular masterclass that Jesus is conducting for his disciples is, it's the question there on your handout, what has Jesus come to do? What has Jesus come to do? And the answer comes in the second half of verse 31. So pick it up with me. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, it's worth pointing out that this is not the first time that Jesus has said this to his disciples. Actually, when he says this, he's almost word for word repeating what he said back in chapter 8. If you look at your handout there, I printed the passage there for you. Jesus says almost exactly the same thing. The problem is that last time when Jesus said this to them, that he would go and die, actually, they didn't take it so well. Peter, in fact, says to Jesus, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong about yourself, which led, of course, to that very uncomfortable moment when Jesus rebukes Peter with his devastating, "Get behind me, Satan," takedown. So in some ways, I think we can work out why Jesus has gone behind closed doors with his disciples. He doesn't think they're going to take this very well. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Pick it up in verse 32 at the bottom of the page, but, turn over the page, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Now, let me be really clear here. The problem is not that they failed to understand him. That's not the problem. The problem is that instead of bringing their questions to Jesus, instead of bringing their concerns to him, actually, they hide from him. Instead of turning to him, they turn away from him. And we, of course, know that's exactly the wrong response when it comes to Jesus. Again, we saw it last week. Remember? The father brings his son to Jesus to be healed. He says to Jesus, I believe you can do it, but help me overcome my unbelief. And just like that, Jesus healed the boy. Jesus doesn't expect us to take our questions and concerns and run away. He actually expects us to bring them to him. And yet, here, things are about to go from bad to worse. Because not only will the disciples avoid Jesus, actually, they're about to start arguing about who is the greatest amongst them. Now, we're going to come to that in the next section, but before we do, and I'm going to labour the point here, I really want to stress the disciples' failure here is not their inability to understand Jesus and his mission. To be honest, none of us fully get Jesus. Their problem is that instead of talking to him, they go silent. Instead of turning to Jesus for clarification, they turn away from him. And worse, they start to focus on themselves, which really makes it all about them. And that's never going to end well. And I guess the reason why I want to emphasize this is because I think at the end of the day, all of us are prone to making a similar kind of mistake of thinking, that's not a question that I can bring to Jesus. I want to reassure you, Jesus is never bothered by our hard questions. We can't come up with a question that's too tricky for him. And Jesus knows that actually we almost never get it right the first time. But still, he doesn't give up on us. In fact, he has just repeated for the second time that he will lay down his life to complete his mission, so you know that even our hard questions aren't going to stop him. So, don't turn away from Jesus, turn towards him. Don't give up on Jesus, because he's not going to give up on us. And I want to say today that if that's been you, if that's what you've been doing, I'm not trying to berate you. I'm trying to beg you, come back to Jesus today. Because there's nothing that is too hard for him. Well, as I said at the start of this talk, actually what most of the passage focuses on is what it is like to serve this Jesus, to serve this Messiah. And you can see on the right-hand side then of your handout, in three different descriptions, three different parts, we're going to see what it means to follow Jesus. And each time, you can see in your notes, what I want to talk about is how that's both really confronting, but it's also really comforting. How it's really confronting, but it's also really comforting. So let's start with the first aspect that's there, serving the Messiah, part one. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Pick it up with me in verse 33, top of page 1440. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child, whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, just can I say how cool it is that we actually have a little baby in church today for the first time? Good on you guys. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it, in many ways, what's going on here? The disciples have just failed to understand why Jesus has come at all. But instead of asking him for clarification, they change the topic. And the topic they come up with is, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Now, technically, if you look there at verse 34, it doesn't say greatest among whom. It doesn't say greatest among whom. It is possible that they meant who is the greatest out of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. Because remember, a couple of weeks ago at the Transfiguration, we saw Jesus, Elijah, and Moses all lined up there. And maybe the kind of argument they're having on the road is like, you know that really stupid goat argument that people have all the time? You know what I'm talking about, right? who is the greatest of all time, when you start to compare your sporting heroes, maybe that's what they're debating. You know, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, who's the GOAT? Right. That's possible. It's probably me being overly generous at this point. Because they've already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So I think we can safely assume that what they're arguing about on the road is who is the greatest amongst them? Who's the greatest amongst the disciples? Which, of course, is staggeringly stupid. Not only have these disciples just failed to understand Jesus' mission, so they're not that bright, they serve the Messiah. So it's never going to be about them anyway. And of course, it's not like they were particularly subtle about their arguments. In verse 33, we're told that Jesus could hear them arguing. And in fact, they know they've been caught out because in verse 33, when he asked them, what are you arguing about? Verse 34, they kept quiet. They've been sprung. What Jesus does next is that he singles out the 12, we're told in verse 35. And they're going to get another private teaching session. A funny thing, of course, is that even though they're about to be rebuked, my guess is that the others were irritated that they got left out, even of the dressing down. Because what Jesus does is that he inverts the definition of greatness. He inverts the definition of greatness. Verse 35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus gives one of these really powerful illustrations. He takes a little child. Now, I'm pretty sure the child is a baby because he can hold the child in his arms in verse 36. He takes the baby and he says, the way we treat this baby is a sign of how we treat Jesus. And in fact, how we treat God the Father himself. Now, like I said, Jesus is inverting our definition of greatness. And this is pretty radical what he's saying here, because actually, babies have very little place in society. Now, let me explain. Everyone gets that babies are cute, right? Babies are cute. Are the smiling parents of the newborn over here? Babies are cute. We get that. And in a sense, babies, they do represent the future. They're a symbol of potential of what's still to come. Of course we know that. But of course, until a baby grows up, it's not very great. Babies don't accomplish very much. Babies don't exert influence or control over others. Babies don't get consulted for their wisdom, like the great ones do. As long as a baby stays a baby, they are not highly esteemed, they are not highly honoured or valued or respected. Whose ear would you rather have? A baby's ear or the ear of the king or the president? If you get asked to babysit, you know, like a nanny perhaps or a maid, well, do you know what? It's sort of fun for a little while, but it's hardly the way to change the world. In fact, to be honest, babysitting feels menial or beneath us or service unbecoming of us. But Jesus is inverting the definition of greatness. Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. Jesus is actually insisting that the one who serves is the greatest. And of course, Jesus is the model and the example and the epitome of service. He has just told his disciples that for the second time, he is about to go to the cross for us. In fact, the third time he does so, he will show how his service demonstrates greatness. You can see the passage I printed there on your handout at the top right. From Mark chapter 10, verse 43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man, even Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus is inverting our definition of greatness. And like I said, this is both confronting and comforting. Confronting and comforting. It's confronting because, of course, none of us have been raised to think this way. All our lives, we are told to strive to be the best, to make a difference, to change the world, to make your mark on the world, and to receive the accolades of your success. Whereas Jesus is saying that greatness is defined not by self-service. Greatness is defined by self-sacrificial service, by serving others, by becoming the servant of all. And of course, when I use that phrase, the servant of all, the one thing you know about servants is that they forego any expectation of recognition or fame. Servant never expects to be praised. So what Jesus is saying here is deeply confronting. At the same time, what Jesus is saying is deeply comforting. It's deeply comforting. Why? Well, can you see how wonderfully reassuring it is to follow a Messiah who leads by example when it comes to service and greatness? This Jesus, he leads by example. He will lay down his life for us. Along the way, he will even wash the feet of his disciples to show them the extent of his love. That's what our leader is like. And I kind of highlight that because I want to contrast that with the leaders of the world. When you think of the Putins or the Kim Jong-uns, or the imperial Caesars from back in Jesus' time, all of them certainly seem to be self-serving, to be in it for themselves. And yet, our King, our Messiah, he will lay down his life for his people. How deeply comforting. And actually, I think it's an opportunity for us just to pause and delight in how wonderful it is to belong to a community of people where every single person is trying to follow our Messiah in serving others instead of serving ourselves. How wonderful that is. It's a negative illustration, but it's worth making the point because we're going to come back to the idea in part three. C.S. Lewis once told an illustration trying to describe the reality of hell. He said that hell is like a banquet table. It's like a banquet table where the only utensils you're given are very, very long spoons. So long, in fact, that you cannot serve yourself. You have to serve someone else. Of course, in hell, no one is willing to do that. How wonderful it would be to belong to a community where every single person following our leader seeks to serve others, not themselves. And of course, you know, like in saying that, I get we'll never fully succeed as a church. But how wonderful it is to belong to a family where, even though you might never be praised as great, every one of your siblings is trying to serve each other. You know, can I say that one of the things I'm looking forward to next year as we go through the off-site move and all the challenge and all the complication that it brings, one of the things that I'm really looking forward to is seeing how people will serve one another. I know that as a church, that's what we'll do because that's what we've always done and because of the number of people who've come up to me in recent weeks and months saying, so what can I do? How can I serve as we go through this next step? Well, that's the first thing that Jesus says about what it means to serve this Messiah. It inverts our definition of greatness. The second thing, halfway down on your handout, you can see there, the question here is, so who is with us? Who is with us? Pick it up in verses 38 through 41, which I'm going to read out for us, and then make a couple of comments. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. So we told them to stop because he wasn't one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Well, the first part was all about how Jesus inverts the definition of greatness. The next section deals with envy and jealousy. Apparently, there were some other people who were driving out demons in the name of Jesus, but because they hadn't been explicitly sent out and commissioned by Jesus, the disciples, they are very quick to shut them down, to give them their marching orders, the cease and desist. I suspect, to be honest, the disciples are less concerned about reputational risk to Jesus, you know, as if his name might be being associated with disreputable characters. I don't think that's what they're worried about. I think they're just plain envious. Envious of the success of these other people. I say that because, of course, they've just been arguing about who is the greatest. And because back in chapter 9, do you remember in chapter 9? They were unable to cast the impure spirit out of the boy. They needed Jesus to do it. And here are a bunch of others who are getting rid of demons. Well, by way of response, Jesus gives one of his most famous sayings. It's there in verse 40. Verse 40, whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus is saying that anyone who does good in his name must be on his side. So who cares if they happen to come from a different tribe? If God is being glorified, Jesus commends them. He doesn't try to shut them down. Once again, this is both confronting and comforting. Confronting and comforting. Let's talk about how it's confronting. Well, it's confronting because all of us know just how ugly envy and jealousy is amongst Christians. We know how ugly it is. And yet we all succumb to it so easily at times. See, for the disciples in this passage, instead of rejoicing that anyone has been set free from the horror of demon possession, I mean, that's a cause for celebration. Instead, they've made it all about them. They're worried with questions like, well, why couldn't we do that? Are we being left behind? Have we join the wrong team? It's confronting to hear about how actually all of us can be envious and jealous of the success of others. But it's also deeply comforting. It's also deeply comforting. I say that because when others succeed in Christ's name, it's a reassurance that it's not up to us to make disciples in his name, that it doesn't all rest on our shoulders. I want to say that here in Adelaide, the fact that there are other churches reaching out to the lost in our city, that should give us cause for celebration, never for concern. You know that as a church, we have been planting churches for a number of years now. Actually, in the Trinity Church Network, for the last 24 years, we've been engaged in church planting, and there are now, on Sunday, 14 different churches spread across our city and down at Victor Harbour. Something to give great thanks to God for. But what I want to say today is that on any given Sunday in those 14 churches, there's about 3,000 people in them, which means that in a city of 1.5 million people, best I can tell, that means 0.2 of 1%. 0.2 of 1%. There's a long, long way to go. Which means that as a church, we want to rejoice whenever we hear of other churches flourishing, instead of, as sometimes we can do, I think, worry that maybe we might be missing out or maybe people might leave us to go and join them. I'm going to tell you a slightly different story. Some of you will know that when Trinity Church Campbelltown started in 2022, this is one of those three churches I talked about before to which we sent members back in 2022. When Trinity Church Campbelltown was established, over one third of their initial membership came from another church outside of our network that had been in decline for a number of years. What's remarkable about that church is a sign of their extraordinary humility was that as they closed down their church and sold their building, they handed the proceeds to the Trinity Network because at the end of the day, what they wanted was for more disciples to be made in Jesus' name in Adelaide. And they didn't care by whom. Well, before I go on to the final point, you'll notice on your handout there I've given you a note about deep dive. And there's both a slide on the screen and there should be little cards in front of you as well. I've been talking about this for the last few weeks. Deep dive we host once a quarter as an opportunity to go a little deeper into an aspect of theology and of ministry. The one that we've chosen for this term is all about denominations, about divisions, to be honest, amongst Christians. And we've picked it because this year, as we've been encouraging you to try to read Mark with your family and friends who don't yet know Jesus, often they will ask questions. And one of the questions that invariably gets asked is, well, why should I believe you when you Christians can't even agree? We're doing the deep dive on this particular topic. The person who's speaking, David Wright, is a member of our 9 a.m. gathering here, one of the lecturers at Bible College of South Australia. He will be excellent and outstanding in every way. So I really want to invite you to join us on Thursday night. It's also a chance for us, in a sense, you remember about a month ago, Tim, our youth pastor, took us through those really excellent talks thinking about baptism and communion. Again, the question of how we be united, even though we might think differently, that's the reason why we're running Deep Dive. So join us if you can this Thursday night. Well, back to the passage. We've been thinking about what it would mean to follow Jesus, to serve the Messiah, and what difference it makes. Let's come to the last part there, down the bottom right of your handout, and you can see the question, how do I keep my reward? How do I keep my reward? If you look at verse 41 finished with a beautiful promise. Beautiful promise. Look at verse 41 with me. Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. What a wonderful picture that Jesus paints for us. He's saying that anyone who belongs to him will share in the glorious delights of his service. And it's against that backdrop that I want to acknowledge just how jarring this last section feels. It's actually the most confronting of all. Because Jesus is stressing how critical it is that you never cause anyone to lose their reward, not even yourself. In fact, Jesus issues a series of catastrophic warnings. Never cause someone else to stumble. He talks about little ones there in verse 42, which I think is meant to remind us of the little children in the previous section. But he equally says, never do anything to cause yourself to stumble. In fact, he goes so far as to say, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye if you must, if that's what it takes to ensure you don't lose this reward that Jesus has for all who follow him. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Cut off your arm, cut off your leg, gouge out your eye. It calls to mind, I think, those, you know, those jaw-dropping stories that you hear of every now and then of someone who's gotten trapped under a boulder in an underground cave and they've been forced to cut off a limb just so they might escape. Because according to Jesus, actually, there are only two destinies for all of humanity. Only two destinies. On the one hand, there's the wonderful reward of life in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the Messiah and the King. That's one destiny. The other destiny in this last section here, the other destiny is of an eternity in hell of a place of almost indescribable torment. Now, today is not the time for me to unpack all that Jesus says about the appalling nature of hell. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 9, he doesn't actually dwell on it. And he doesn't specify the exact situation under which you might need to self-amputate. He doesn't do that. That's not his point. Jesus is simply warning us how serious this is and how much is at stake when it comes to talking about heaven and hell. Because Jesus desperately longs for us to avoid the latter, to avoid hell, and to enter the former, the kingdom of God and its great reward. He desperately longs for that. And he's not scaremongering at this point. This is genuine concern from Jesus, honesty about both the dangers and the delights. You know, it's like when from time to time, it doesn't happen as much these days after COVID, but when you get a public health warning. Public health warning could either leave you crippled by fear, or it could reassure you that if you do certain things, it'll be okay. But imagine the outcry if the authorities kept quiet altogether. So instead, where I want to finish is with the great comfort in what Jesus says, because it is there. One last time, this Messiah loves us enough to lay down his life to save us from hell and to bring us into his kingdom. And so actually, Jesus finishes here with a salt metaphor. That, as you well know, salt was very useful in the ancient world as a preservative, as a taste enhancer. Obviously, the preservative is less relevant to us today because we have refrigeration, but it was a common substance that people understood. So Jesus uses that metaphor now to explain what's at stake. Have a look with me at verse 49. Jesus says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? So have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other." Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He's trying to show that actually this salt metaphor, it can apply in two different ways. On the one hand, verse 49, as I said on your handout there, verse 49, to be salted with fire, well, actually, that's a reference to the way in which conquering armies in the ancient world would literally pour salt over the farming lands of their defeated foes to ruin the land for generations. It's a sign of judgment. And, verse 50, good salt, which, given what we've seen, I think paints a wonderful picture of brothers and sisters looking after each other so that no one misses out on the kingdom of God. Dare I say, so that we all enjoy the tasty reward in the presence of our God and King. And I want to say, isn't that the kind of place we want to invite our family and friends to join us in? Not just in eternity, but starting now. And so, as I've been saying throughout this whole series, throughout this whole year, can I urge you, the place to begin is in prayer. Will you pray each day for a couple of minutes, for a couple of friends, that they might meet Jesus and see that in him is this great reward? All right, I'm going to finish at that point, and in a moment I'm going to pray and then we'll take some questions. Before I do, each week I've been showing you short testimonies from members of our church who've been getting involved with this idea of reading Mark 1-1 and praying for our friends. Today, we're going to meet one of our teenagers and how they have been praying. Have a look on screen.
Hello, my name is Billy and I'm a member of the 9 a.m. gathering and of Fusion. Recently, we were encouraged to spend 2 minutes every day praying for two friends that we would like to read Mark 1:1 with. I was encouraged by this, and since I started high school this year, I decided to pray for two of my new school friends. They haven't agreed to come to Fusion or read the Bible with me yet, but God is the one that's brought two of my previous school friends to Fusion, and I can't wait to see how he answers my prayers. Please pray that these two friends will come to meet Jesus.
Isn't that encouraging? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for this amazing news that we have about Jesus. We pray that you might give us opportunity to be able to share about him, that others might come to have life in his name as well. And we pray for his sake. Amen.